All right, so getting into this here, I want to do a little review of where we've been. We've been going through the book of Matthew. I started out with the Beatitudes. I thought, hey, that'd be fun to do a little sermon series on the Beatitudes, which led to the Sermon on the Mount, which I really enjoyed that. Then we just kept on going. We talked about the miracles, all the miracles that Jesus had done. And I've pointed this out a few times. Matthew doesn't go in a chronological order. He groups things together. You know, here's the teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the miracles of Jesus. And then we just got done with the parables of Jesus. Here's all the parables that Jesus went through. And so now we get into the next few chapters, and I'm thinking, where's Matthew going here? What's this about? And the best that I can see, it's eight different encounters that Jesus had with people and their response. How did they respond to the message of Jesus Christ? And what I really see playing out here is it's the parable of the four soils, the first parable that we talked about. It's that parable in real life. The parable, if you remember the parable, that the seed was cast on rocky soil, on hard soil, on the weedy area, and on good soil. And there was four different responses. This is what's playing out in the next few chapters here, and to see it's out of eight opportunities, several of them walked away from Jesus Christ. They rejected what Jesus had to say, which I think the point that Matthew's trying to make here is it's not the fault of the seed. The seed is perfectly fine. It's not the fault of the sower of the seed. The problem is in the soil. There's a lot of soil that really needs to be cultivated. So we get into the text, Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished all these parables, he moved out from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in the synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers, you know, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, aren't all of his sisters here with us? Where did this man get all these things? And verse 57 says, and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So there's our text. And so we get into this here, and what we see, the first thing you see is Jesus goes to his hometown. He goes back to his, this is like a big homecoming. And I don't know if they had a parade and a band and a big celebration, but Jesus is the hometown boy that made good, you know. Jesus comes home, he's the hero. Everybody's heard all the stories. Everybody's heard, you know, the parables, the miracles, everything he's doing. He's traveling with an entourage now. He's got 12 disciples that goes with him everywhere. And he goes to his hometown. Anybody here, for extra credit, anybody know where his hometown is? What's his hometown? Nazareth, right? Nazareth. He go a little hole in the wall. What I read here, Nazareth wasn't known for much. You get that? You know, Philip says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" No prophet ever came from Nazareth. No biblical story. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. This is Jesus' hometown. Jesus comes back there, and here's somebody in a place full of nobodies. And I don't know if he went there because his mom had been begging him, hey, you got to come back. You know, your family wants to see your sisters. Your sisters miss you. You know, so you got, and home is where the heart is, right? Home is where the memories are made. Home is where you can go to the refrigerator without asking. Home is great. So my thought is, when Jesus goes home, what happened? How did it go for him? How did it go? It says in verse 54, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. The people are amazed. So far, it's going really well. They are amazed at Jesus. He is great. Things are going great. He's in his hometown. He's preaching at the synagogue he grew up in front of his uncles and his cousins and his neighbors and his coworkers, his classmates, you know, all the people. They love him. They know him. They watched him grow up. They watched him go through puberty. They watched him, you know, when his father died. We assume that Joseph died because he's not in the picture much after, you know, Jesus' childhood at all. He's not mentioned again. What happened to Joseph? It's assumed he died. Well, these people were there to walk with Jesus through that process. These people knew Jesus better than anybody else knew Jesus. And he teaches them, and they're amazed at his words. They're amazed at his wisdom. They're amazed at the things they saw him do and the things they heard him say. They were astonished. I'm trying to paint a picture here. They're astonished. They're listening with intrigue, and they're interested in what he has to say. They're listening. They're watching. They're hearing. They see it with their own eyes, and they're, Jesus is amazing, and we know that, right? And you go through the scriptures, and I think when Jesus was a child, he taught in the temple. They were amazed at Jesus, at the knowledge he had, the wisdom that he had. He amazed people then. And you think about all the people he healed, and they were amazed at his power. And you think about the people he forgave. You think about the adulterous woman who was amazed by his grace. There's a lot of amazing things about Jesus. Even to this day, Jesus hasn't lost his amazement. Still to this day, more songs are written about Jesus than anybody else. More books are written about Jesus than anybody else. More art is made about Jesus than anybody else. History revolves around Jesus. We set our calendar by the day that Jesus came into this world and left this world. Jesus is the most amazing person ever to walk the face of the earth. Jesus stands alone in all of history, the single most amazing person who ever lived. And the point that I want you to hear right now, the point here is to the people who know him best, the people who watched him grow up, they heard him, they saw him, they were mesmerized by him, they were amazed by him. They were amazed by what they heard. They were amazed by what they saw. They were amazed by Jesus because he's pretty amazing. And then they started asking some questions. And I think asking questions is good. I encourage people to ask questions, look for answers. What they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, his mother's Mary, right? And his brothers, we know his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And his sisters, I mean, we know his sisters. Where did this man get all these things? A total of six questions. They asked a total of six questions. And I'm thinking, what's the issue here? What's the Bible trying to say? What's Matthew trying to say here? And the thing that I'm wrestling with here, these questions, they're more like opinions than questions. You know, people are stating their opinion in the form of a question, but they're not really asking a question. They're just stating an opinion. That's Joseph's son. He's just a carpenter. And they're not denying that he has power and wisdom. They just want to know where he got it, because he's one of us. He grew up here. He's nobody special. I mean, this is Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. And they're basically making the accusation, and he, because he's one of us, nothing good is coming from him either. I mean, he's a carpenter's son, right? He's just a carpenter. He's Mary's boy. And I wonder if just the way they bring that up, if that's kind of a derogatory thing, because, you know, you remember what happened with Mary, right? She got pregnant out of wedlock. I wonder if they're just making some kind of accusation like that. They're bringing Jesus down to their level. And I think that's a human thing. That is a terrible human thing. But this is what we do. We bring people down to our level. Instead of applauding them and encouraging them, say, you go. No, we want. And why do we do that? Is that envy? Is that jealousy? What is that? Why do we do that? He's just a son of a carpenter. He's one of us. Who does he think he is? That's what they're saying. Because no one from Nazareth had ever made a name for themselves. And now they're dealing with somebody who's the name above all names. And I'm just thinking deep down inside, they couldn't handle it. They didn't know how to deal with that. The problem that I want you to see here, the problem that I'm seeing, is they were asking questions, but they weren't looking for answers. There's a big difference. Ask questions. Questions are great. I want you to ask questions. God can handle your questions. But are you serious about the answers? Do you want to hear from God? Or do you just want to talk to yourself? They weren't asking Jesus these questions. They should have went to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, where did you get these powers? Tell us more about you. But they didn't ask Jesus these questions because they didn't want answers. In this all leads to verse 57, they took offense at him. They were offended. They took offense at him. And why? How can you be offended at Jesus? The guy who heals the sick, the guy who raises the dead, the guy who feeds 5,000 people. Why would anybody be offended by him? And yet, I'm thinking, be careful how you answer that question, because we live in a world that's offended by Jesus. No different from 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, they were offended by Jesus. Which makes me ask the question, what was it he was saying in that synagogue? What did he teach them? What did he do that caused them to take offense? And to answer that, you got to go to Luke chapter 4. This is what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. I think I got it up here on the screen. He went to Nazareth, his hometown, right, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up and he read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." I mean, at that point, everybody's like, amen, amen, awesome. That's great stuff right there, amen. And he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Amen, amen, good stuff. To release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I mean, this is good stuff. What Jesus is saying, this is the word of God, this is good stuff. They're all with him. They're with him 100%. And then verse 20, then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, all the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What's he saying? He's saying, this is about me. This was not coded. This was not cryptic in any way. Jesus was as blunt as you can be. He read it. He said, this is talking about me. They didn't know how to deal with that. It goes on in Luke chapter 4, verse 24. I tell you, this is what Jesus says. I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. All the widows of Israel, Elijah wasn't sent to them. Only the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, I don't know how you say it. Verse 27, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Here Jesus, he brings up two prophets. He brings up Elijah, he brings up Elisha, both out of Israel. Neither one of them worked in Israel. One in Sidon, the other one took care of Naaman of Syria. Gentiles. You know why Elijah took care of the widow, the Gentile widow, and why Elisha took care of Naaman, the Gentile from Syria, is because Israel wouldn't listen to the prophets. Israel didn't want to hear what Elijah had to say, what Elisha had to say, all this Old Testament stuff. You can look it up. Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. But these people, they don't want the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear a good story. They want to hear, you know, something profound, some wisdom, but they don't want the truth. They want to show, you know, do a miracle for us, but they don't want to hear the word of God. And Jesus is telling them a believing Gentile was far more pleasing to God than a disbelieving Jew. This is why Elijah and Elisha, they ministered to the Gentiles, but they couldn't minister to the Jews. The Gentiles were receptive. The Jews weren't. That's Old Testament stuff. That was 700 years ago. And Jesus says, same thing going on here. Jesus wants to help, but they don't want what Jesus has to say. And they are offended by this. We are Jews. We're the children of Abraham. How dare you? And I think all this whole story here, I'm thinking we got to somehow bring this into our day, into our culture. Where's the application? How's this talking to us? And I'm thinking, because we live in a world today of people who basically think they're good people. They don't need what Jesus is teaching. They don't need Jesus. They don't need the church. They don't need the Word of God. They don't need God. We're basically good people. So the Jews, they were offended by this. I see plenty of people in our world who are offended by Jesus. They don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. They don't want to hear that they have to repent. They don't want to hear any of this stuff because we're basically good people. So I'm thinking the message that Jesus taught 2,000 years ago is very relevant for today, very relevant for us today. He's warning them, you need to repent, and they didn't think they needed to repent. He's exposing their hard hearts, which is making their hearts even harder. The point that I want you to see here, the most amazing person who ever walked the face of this earth is being rejected by the people who know him best. They heard him teach. They see the miracles. And they reject. His hometown people are rejecting him. It says in John chapter 1, verse 10, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And before I move on too quickly from this verse, his own did not receive him. What's that talking about? Who's that talking about? It's talking about Israel. It's talking about the Jews. It's talking about Jerusalem. It's talking about Nazareth. And then I think this hit me in the first service. This didn't hit me throughout the week. This is just like, I love it when I'm preaching and God's still working on my sermon. I thought it was good enough. But no, so he's still working on it. But what I'm seeing here, that his own did not receive him. The people of Nazareth who knew him best, they did not receive him. I'm thinking, my application here, the church today, people who call themselves Christians, people who know Jesus best. I mean, we know the stories. We know everything he did. We worship him every Sunday. We pray to him. We know him inside and out. The people who know him best, his own did not receive him. And my concern here is the church today, and I hope and pray, I'm not talking about this church, But we know the church in the world, the church in America, has been so watered down. So what's going on? And could it be the church today is no different from the people of Nazareth? Maybe we're just too familiar with them. Maybe we think we know, we think we're good people. And the problem with all this is where all this leads. These people who are amazed by him, these people who ask these questions about him, these people who were offended by him, these people missed out. Verse 58 says, he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And sometimes we wonder why our churches are dead. Why is God not moving? I mean, is God dead? Is God God's word not true? You think it's Jesus' fault? I go back to Luke chapter 4, verse 28. It says, all these people in the synagogue were filled with rage. They started out, they were amazed. And here it says, and now they're filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down off the cliff. His hometown people wanted to kill him, wanted to throw him off a cliff. And I've always been amazed by this, but passing through their midst, he went on his way. He just, because he's God, and it wasn't his time. And they wanted to kill him, and he walked right through the crowd. He's God. He did not do many miracles there because they ran him out of town. They didn't want him there. They didn't want to listen to him. They didn't want him doing what he does. John MacArthur, I think this is brilliant here, very profound. He says, those who heard and saw Jesus did not reject him for lack of evidence, but in spite of overwhelming evidence. They did not reject him because they lacked the truth, but because they rejected the truth. They denied the light because they preferred the darkness. The reason for rejecting the Lord has always been, I mean, for 2,000 years, men prefer their own ways to his. Men prefer their own ways to his ways. That was true then, it's true now. The people of Nazareth were like people throughout history of the church who can find every foolish reason to justify their rejection of the gospel. They don't like the attitude of the one who witnessed to them. They think most church people are hypocrites. They think the preacher is too loud, or too soft, or too stuffy, or too overbearing. The services are too formal, or too informal. They are offended at the slightest things Christians do and construe the insignificant as being all important. See, that's what it is. We magnify the trivial, and we minimize what should be magnified. We minimize God. John MacArthur says they put up one smoke screen after another to excuse their unwillingness to believe the clear and demanding claims and promises of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm thinking, is John MacArthur, is he talking about the people of Nazareth, or is he talking about the church today? Christians today. Excuses, excuses, excuses. Smoke screens for why we don't want to follow Jesus. The problem here, the problem is these people, they saw, they heard, they were amazed, but they did not believe. They did not believe. They brought up his past, they brought up his parents, they brought up his qualifications. Every excuse that they could think of, and they ran Jesus out of town. They ran God out of their lives. That's what I see in the story here. He came there. He came there because he wanted to help them. He came there because he wanted to teach them. He came there because he wanted to bless them. He wanted to meet their needs. But he couldn't. It wasn't because he was unwilling. It's because they were unwilling. He was willing, but they didn't want him. And then, and this is our world today, where we basically tell Jesus to get out of our lives, and then we blame God for everything that's wrong in our life. All right, so this is a very depressing message. Sorry about that. But it's just like this is the Word of God, and we gotta hear the Word of God, and we gotta hear the message that God is trying to communicate to us. What is it that God is trying to say to us? So what I've got here, first of all, let's think about this: the power of belief. Belief is so fundamental to Christianity. It's the foundation of our relationship with Jesus Christ, is we put our faith in him. The Bible talks about that we can move mountains because of our faith. Not faith in faith, but faith in God, faith in the Word of God, faith in Jesus Christ. You got to make sure your faith is in the right place. And if your faith is in the right place, Jesus says you can move mountains. And I got some verses here I want you to see that talk about the necessity of faith. Of belief. In John 3, verse 16, everybody knows this one: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's a great verse. We all love that verse. Everybody loves that verse. Two verses later, it says this here: he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It says in John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. See how important faith is? If you believe in the Son of God, and what does that mean to believe? If you believe, that means you're acting on what you're hearing. You're listening, you're obeying. It's not just that, I believe he existed. People of Nazareth believed he existed, but they're not listening to him. They're not obeying him. They're not putting into practice what he's teaching them. What does it say? John 3:36, he who believes in him has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. You see that verse right there, John 3:36? It equates belief and obedience. Belief and obedience go together. If you believe, you will obey. And people who don't obey, obviously it's because they don't believe. John 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6, 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe him whom he has sent. See how important belief is, faith is? And we know this, we know this. Hebrews 11, verse 6, I'll give you one more. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. You must believe this. Without faith, without belief, it's impossible to please God. Faith is so important. We know faith is so important. The power of faith, the power of belief, it leads to eternal life. But what we don't talk about very often at all is the power of unbelief. To not have faith, and does that matter? I mean, is that a big deal? And according to this text that I'm seeing here, Matthew 13, verse 58, he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. In Mark chapter 6, it says he could do no miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. The point of the passage, the point of the whole text here is unbelief limits the power of God. So you got to ask yourself, because we all want God at work in our lives. We beg God to work in our lives. We pray that God works in our lives. Can you limit the power of God in your life? And the answer I see is yes, you can. It's not because he doesn't want to. I mean, he's God. He can do anything he wants. It's because we are unwilling to allow him to. We are unwilling to believe. We've chosen not to believe. We say we believe, but we live like we don't believe. There's a difference. And then I've got to ask you a question. The critical question here, how much does your unbelief hinder the work of God in your life and in your family and in our community, in our nation? How much does that hinder what God can actually do? What God wants to do versus what God can actually do, how much of it is because you are not putting your faith in him? It's a question I think we all have to deal with, because the church is very much like Nazareth. We are his home people. We know him best. And yet he couldn't work there. Maybe he can't work in a lot of our churches in America today because we're too familiar with him. We know what he said, but we're not doing it. We're not acting on it. The Bible says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first. First, not second, not third, not your weekend hobby. First, give God your all. Love him with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Be devoted to him. Give him the worship due his name. When we believe him and act accordingly, then we see him, and I've seen it so much in my life. You believe in him, you trust him, you do what you be faithful to what he's asked you to do, and you start seeing him at work in your life and in your family. In amazing ways, and sometimes very unexplainable ways. God, he just shows up. He does something. And we're just like, wow, that's awesome. That is awesome. That's what God does. We can't explain it. He just shows up, and he wows us over and over and over because we seek him first. We're devoted to him. We live for him. But when we don't believe him, when we don't trust him, when we go to church, we go through all the motions, but we're not acting on what he says, if that's how we choose to live, if that's how we're living, then we are left to our own accord. Our real needs are not met. And even our materialistic needs sometimes are not met. We are cursed. We're not blessed. And we experience cursing, curse after curse after curse. It leaves us in despair. It leaves us complaining. It leaves us depressed. And we blame God like it's his fault. No, it's not his fault. He wants to help. He wants to bless. He wants to do amazing things in our lives. It's not his unwillingness. It's our unwilling hearts, our hard hearts, our pride, our stubbornness. Here, the danger of unbelief. I wish I had this listed up here. I don't have this. Unbelief, it treats the sacred like it's common because it's too familiar. That's what it means. The word profane means to make common. When we profane the name of God, we're making it common. We're just way too comfortable with God, way too familiar with the divine. Unbelief focuses on the natural, not the supernatural. Unbelief feeds the flesh, not the spirit. Unbelief values the things of this world above the things of God. Unbelief stumbles over the truth. Unbelief is blinded to the truth. We can't receive the truth because of our unbelief. Unbelief loves the darkness and it hates the light. Unbelief is self-centered and self-serving. It's not God-centered. Unbelief hinders the work of God in our lives. That's what big part of my message. Unbelief hinders the work of God in our lives. The worst thing about unbelief is it condemns us to hell. Revelation 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see that? The unbelieving. If you believe, if you truly put your trust in Jesus, you truly put your faith in Jesus, you will be saved. That's the good news. But to understand the good news, you got to understand the bad news. If you do not believe, you will suffer. You will not experience the power of God in your life. You will not experience the presence of God in your life. You will not experience the blessings of God in your life. You will not experience the salvation of God in your life. Nazareth rejected all this because they were offended by Jesus. Listen to these condemning words in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. You see, he came to do miracles. He came to teach them. He expected them to change their ways, to turn from their wicked ways. He expected them to repent. They didn't. He talks about the city of Chorazin. He talks about Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have repented. But you didn't. He talks about Capernaum. He says, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it would be more bearable for Sodom in that day, the day of judgment, than for you. So he tells these cities, Jesus came to you. Jesus taught you. Jesus did miracles in front of your eyes. But you didn't act on any of it. You just kept on living your life the way you wanted to live your life. You didn't listen to God. You didn't repent. And now he comes to Nazareth, his hometown. His hometown. And it's not written out, but it's the same thing. And then I would ask the question, is this true of America? Woe to you, America. All the ways that God has blessed America. And now, today, America is offended by Jesus. America has ran Jesus out of town, out of our country. And then I would ask the question, what about Lanesville? What about here in Lanesville? And my answer, I hope, may it never be. May it never be. I pray that we have absolute faith and belief in Jesus Christ and his word, so that he can do mighty things in us and through us and for us and with us. But for that to happen, we have to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Don't just say you have faith. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to his word. Obey his word. And if you're in a place this morning where you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, then I want to appeal to you one last time before we get out of here. Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived a sinless life. And he died on a cross to take your sins away. He paid the penalty for your sins. I would tell you, look at the evidence. Listen to his words. Be amazed, but be more than amazed. Believe. Put your faith in him. Being enamored by him is not enough. Knowing the truth about him is not enough. Being interested in him is not enough. The people of Nazareth did all that. I would tell you, you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what we're taught to do in Romans chapter 10. We need to confess with our mouth he is Lord. We need to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And because God raised him from the dead, he gives us the Holy Spirit so that we too may have new life. We understand, we believe he's the way, the truth, the life. No one will come to the Father except through him. That kind of faith, that kind of belief will cause us to repent. It will cause us to be transformed into his likeness. It will cause us to be obedient. In the first act of obedience, he's asked us to be baptized. I would ask you, what have you considered that? Just an act of obedience. Lord, I believe you. You asked me to do this. I will do this. I will be baptized, wash my sins away, to identify with him in his death and resurrection, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a simple act of obedience, acknowledging that you believe him and you believe what he says. I'm begging you, do not remain in your unbelief. The consequences are eternal. I'm begging you, put your faith in Jesus Christ and to understand what that means. It means to listen to him, to trust him, to obey him, to do it his way.